Our text tonight is verse 14 of 1 John chapter 4. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Saviour of the world. It's one of those great summary statements of the Christian gospel, in which all the great ingredients of the truth are set before us very simply. We have seen, that's Christian experience. We testify, which is Christian evangelism, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. That's the Christian gospel. If we were to be asked where God is to be found today, I wonder what we would say. Or if the question was put to us more personally, where would you go, or what would you do to help a person find God? What would we say? John the Apostle would have brought such a person into a Christian assembly, into a meeting of Christians, and into the Church of Jesus Christ, where genuine love existed. And he would have said, if you want to know God and you want to find God, if you want to see God, you will do so among his people. This is how God is seen. That's what he's saying here. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And you can see what he means by that. The love that exists between Christians is the love of God, who is love. And that love is something that other people are meant to know and need to know as well. So that a loving church is a powerful weapon in the hands of God against the forces of darkness and for the salvation of men and women. By contrast, of course, a church that is divided and where love does not exist is the contrary to that. But where there is true love between the Lord's people, there is a powerful evangelistic weapon in the hands of God. So if we want our loved ones to know the love of God as we do, we seek to encourage them to join with us in the company of his people and to become, as it were, part of a congregation such as this, so that they might come to know something that they've never perhaps tasted anywhere else. Now, I know that could be misunderstood, and I hope to show in a minute or two what it actually means. But John is here saying something profoundly important. He is saying that the love that Christians have for one another is the way God now makes himself known to people. He actually develops that in verses 13 to 16 of this wonderful section. If we love one another, he says, God abides in us. And if you think of that little phrase, God abides in us, you have the key to what he is then saying in verses 13 to 16, where he picks up this phrase, God abides in us, and abiding in him, and develops it. So if we love one another, God abides in us. Then he adds, his love has been perfected in us. And in verses 17 to 19, he explains what he means by that. Love has been perfected among us in this. And then he goes on to explain it. So he's talking about these two things. God abiding in us, on the one hand, and God's love being perfected in us, on the other. And he's saying that this love is distinctive. It's different from every other kind of love that exists in the world. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's famous book, The Four Loves, you will remember that Lewis there distinguishes four kinds of love. He mentions what we sometimes call friendship love, philia. It's a word that's used in the New Testament for the friendship that exists between close friends. He mentions also the natural affection that all animals have for their young, and human beings have for their children. That's a wonderful thing too. He mentions physical love, eros love, physical attraction of two people to one another. And he says that there are these different kinds of love, but Christian love is different. It's different in kind, it's different in degree. It's agape love. It's the love that God has shown to us who are unworthy in giving his Son to us. It's love that is sacrificial, that goes out of its way to do good to its enemies, that actually in response to hatred shows compassion and forgiveness and mercy. It's very different from these other three kinds of loving. Now, it's that kind of love that John is talking about here. It's not these other loves. It's the love, as he says, that comes from the Holy Spirit, and the love that is meant to be in us, animating us, and holding us together. People sometimes say, don't they today, that they're lonely, and that's perfectly true. There's a great deal of insecurity and loneliness in the world, in the modern world, as there was in the ancient world. People say, well, we want to belong. And if we only belonged to communities such as churches, then we would feel a sense of our own identity. And you can understand that, and it's profoundly true. But belonging, John is saying, is intimately connected with something else. And this is what he's here talking about as he develops his theme. And this other thing that is involved is the kind of love that Christians have for one another, which is not only belonging to one another, but is believing the same truths and believing in the same God and Savior. Therefore, Christian love is distinctive in the sense that Christians love one another because of Christ and because of what God has done for them in Christ. And you see how John works that out. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And this is our text. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So what brings Christians together? What unites them? What is the thing that holds them in fellowship with one another and with God? And it's this: the fact that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's about very special love that God has shown towards people like us. And John, here in making this great utterance, is saying something then about not only the fellowship that we have with one another in the body of Christ, but also the evangelistic thrust and outreach of such love to unbelievers. He has in his mind these two things: that unbelievers should come to see God and know God, that they should do that by being brought into the fellowship and companionship of God's people where there is genuine love, and as they do, they come to realize that the reason why Christians love one another is that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that is the heart and the soul of the Christian message and gospel. Just think with me, very simply, this evening, about these four things that John is saying in our text. The Father, that's the first, has sent, that's the second, the Son, that's the third, to be the Savior of the world, that's the fourth. And this is how God's love has been made known. And when we experience it, we are drawn into fellowship with one another as well as with God. And this fellowship brings other people within its orbit as well, so that they come to know Jesus Christ also. The Father. He's talking there about the initiative of God, the Father. How do we view the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? it was due entirely to the initiative of God the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father saw the foolish pride and rebellion of human beings like us, and decided that because of his love for human beings, he would send his Son into the world for their salvation. He saw human beings as ruined temples. Recently, as I mentioned last Sunday, we were in Sicily and we went to a place called Agrigenta. And there's there a valley of temples, ruined temples. They once stood in majesty. Now they're ruined. They were ruined in a huge earthquake. And some of them stand to a degree, but most of them are now just a pile of stones. And God saw us like that, as ruined temples in which his Spirit once dwelt, but now his Spirit has withdrawn. And we are like some ramshackle building that has been destroyed and demolished by not an earthquake, but by human sin and wickedness. He saw us like that. And in the councils of eternity, before the worlds were made, in the mystery of his eternal mind, he determined that he would launch a great rescue mission and send Jesus Christ, his own Son, into the world in order to save such people, to rebuild our lives, not only to rebuild us, but to fill our lives with his presence and with his Spirit, so that instead of being ruined temples, we should now become the temple of God. He drew up this great plan, and he determined all the details of what was required in order for this plan to be implemented. And he made up his mind, Father, Son, and Spirit, that this is what would happen, and this is what would take place in human history in order that human beings may be brought back to him. He saw our helplessness, our hopelessness, our complete inability to find him by searching, even though we go on searching, our complete inability to find happiness without him. He saw all of that. He saw our utter paralysis to help ourselves. He saw our blindness and foolishness, and he determined to take the initiative. He decided to come. He decided to enter into our world. And he did so in the person of the second person of the Holy Trinity. So that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, came into the world because of the initiative of God the Father. And it means, doesn't it, that you and I would never, never, never have come to God had he not first decided to come to us. Not one of us would be a Christian tonight if God had not taken the initiative. If God had not decided that in his own love and mercy he would not only invade history in Christ, but enter into our lives by his Spirit and bring salvation to us. There's a great hymn which we rarely sing because the person who wrote it wasn't entirely orthodox. But to my mind, it is nevertheless a great hymn. O wondrous wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. That's exactly what happened when our Lord Jesus Christ came. So God the Father took the initiative. The Father, he determined that it was his Son who should come, and he took the initiative in that. Otherwise, we should have all been utterly lost. The second thing John refers to here is the intervention of God. He says the Father sent, or has sent, the Son. And you see what he means by that. This word sent means that Jesus Christ came into our world from outside it. We were produced from within it. We were born of human parents within the long link that we have with our first parents. And we all have that in common this evening, we have the same parents. This is true. This is true medically, genetically. We all have the same original parents. And we are all, as it were, there in Adam. And in Adam, we've all fallen, we've all sinned. We are all caught up in this fatal entail of sin and failure and death. In a sense, the Bible speaks about two men, Adam and Christ. We're all in Adam. And in Adam, we are told, all die. So what did God decide to do? He decided to send His Son into the world. Jesus Christ was not produced as you and I are, by the union of a man and a woman. Jesus Christ was conceived in the Virgin's womb of the Holy Spirit. So He came into the world in a way that is quite different from us. He was not produced by human history or by human genetics. Jesus Christ is not some religious genius, akin to a musical genius like Beethoven or Mozart, or a literary genius like Shakespeare. He's not some kind of advanced stage in the evolution of the human race, a kind of jump between one and another, a sudden evolutionary surge in the human development of human beings. No. Our Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world. This is the initiative of God becoming the intervention of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ came entirely from outside the world, though He was born of the Virgin Mary, and His humanity was as real as yours and mine, except that it was without sin. You remember how God intervened when He decided to create the world in the first place. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit existed within the glorious triune being of the Godhead in total and utter love and perfection. And God might have decided to go on existing as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had He so chosen. But God decided, Father, Son, and Spirit, to create a universe. And He brought the universe into being. And He intervened, therefore, in order to do that. He created it for His own glory, so that His wonders, His attributes might be seen in the things that are created. He did it in order that He might rejoice in the works of His creation, as He did on the seventh day. God intervened in that way. He intervened in the flood when He saw the mess that human beings had made of the world and the depth and horror of human sin and decided to intervene in judgment and in salvation. He intervened in the life of a man far away in the ancient Near East, far away from the promised land that was to become his. And that man Abraham, who had perhaps not a thought for the one and the true and the living God, was suddenly spoken to by the one true living God. And then when the people of God reached that crisis experience in their history and they found themselves in exile, you remember in Egypt, the first exile, God decided that He would intervene to release them and to bring them out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. And at the second exile, when they found themselves in Babylon, He decided to release them again. He intervened. He came down into history. He did something in the lives of people, in the universe, and in the life of His people. But the greatest intervention of all was when the second person of the Holy Triune Godhead was sent into the world, and came into the world, and became a human being, and was wonderfully and amazingly born of the Virgin Mary and laid in that manger as a small, struggling, wriggling baby. It is an amazing thing. It is an astonishing thing. He was sent into the world, out of it, from heaven, out of the ivory palaces we used to sing, into a world of woe. Only His great redeeming love made the Savior come. So this was the greatest of all miracles. Out of the beauty of heaven into the ugliness of the world. Although, of course, the world is still a beautiful place, but an ugly world of sin and shame and dying. He intervened. He entered in. He came down. He was sent. And thank God that he still does that. He still intervenes. And when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to hound the Christian church out of existence, God intervened in his life. There was a man in the 16th century who was a brilliant mathematician and philosopher. And one evening, Pascal had an experience of the love of God for 2 hours that transformed his entire life. Here in our land of Wales, suddenly God has intervened into the life of a community, into the life of an individual, and the Holy Spirit has descended in glorious reviving power, and people have been more conscious of heaven at such times than they are of earth. The intervention of God, the God who takes the initiative, is the God who intervenes in human history. And has done so and will do so again. The third thing that John refers to here is the incarnation of God. The Father sent the Son. The Son of God. Not an angel. Not one of the seraphim or cherubim. Not some theological idea or principle or philosophy. But a person. The second person of the holy and sublime Trinity. Bible calls him the Word of God, the animator of all that is, the truth, the way, the life. All the fullness of the Godhead is found bodily in him. Paul describes him as being equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he came into our world and he laid aside the robes of his glory and his majesty, and he became a child and lived here among men and walked on our planet and breathed our air and trod the same earth that we tread and felt the same sun and wind and rain as we feel. And at the age of 12, Jesus knew who he was. "Didn't you know that I must be at Father's?" he said. At Father's. When his parents, Mary and Joseph, came to find out where he was and what he'd been doing, "Didn't you know that I must be at Father's?" He knew who he was. He wasn't referring to Joseph. So the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. As the hymn puts it, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the eternal Godhead, is a man, was a man. He was born as a human being. He looked like a human being. Paul says he was found in fashion as a man, so that if you'd seen him walking the streets, you'd have said, well, he's a human person. He's a man. He is a man. He looks like a man. And yet, at the same time, we know that he was the very eternal Son of God. As Isaiah put it, "Unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given." So this child who is born is the Son of God given for the salvation of the world. And this is the glory of the incarnation, that the Son of God entered into our world in human flesh and with a human soul. And he came to be God incarnate and to dwell among us. And he was willing to do that. We can't imagine what that must have meant for him. It's impossible for us to realize what it must have meant to the eternal Son of God to enter into our world and to limit himself in the way he did to the confines of our humanity, to decide willingly not to know what he knew. As the eternal Son of God, we can't imagine that. It's beyond us. We can sing, however, about it as we should, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." the incarnation of the Word of God. The Father sent the Son. And then the fourth thing that John mentions here is the intention that God had in his mind when he did this. The Father sent the Son. And isn't this so sweet? To be the Savior of the world. And this is the heart of it all. Jesus Christ came in order to live for us. We must never forget that. That he came to live for us. Because we need a perfect righteousness. And we don't have it. And though we were to live 1,000,000 years, we would never achieve it. There is no way in which you and I are going to earn our way into God's favor by our own righteousness. If we lived, as I say, forever, we would never have the power or capacity or goodness to do that. So we need that Jesus Christ should live a life of righteousness for us. And we need a Savior who will die for us, who will take the penalty of our sin that is due to us, and the consequences of it in death, and remove those consequences. We need a Savior who will bear the anger of God against our sin and pacify it and exhaust it. We need a Savior who will not only live for us, but die for us. So that a Savior who lives for us and dies for us is a Savior indeed. And this is why he came, to be the Savior of the world. This was why Simeon was able to say, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It was why Anna spoke of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. These were sinners, and they needed a Savior. And they were about to die and go out into the dark night of death. And they needed to know that their sins were forgiven and that Jesus Christ was their Savior. And so they saw him and they believed in him. And they were now ready to go into the world to come as those who were ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. He is our Savior too. There is nobody else. He's the only Savior who is. No one else could carry our sins upon his own shoulders and bear them away. No one else could carry the wrath of God the Father upon his own soul and body in order to release us from it. No one that is but God. And God himself has propitiated his own anger in the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nobody else could do that but God. Nobody else could save you and me from the consequences of our sin and from death but God. But in order to save us, he must be a man too, so that he came in order to redeem us who are human beings. He is the only Savior. And he's the real Savior. He really did live. He really did die. So we are not here believing some fairy story and myth. We are not believing, as it were, something that we must believe in and need to believe in order to keep us happy for as long as we live. We are talking about a real person who really lived and who really died and who really arose out of a real death and is alive in a real heaven. He's the real Savior. And he's the complete Savior. Because he saves us from guilt and makes us righteous before God. He saves us from the power of sin and sets us free from its rule and reign. He one day will release us from the presence of sin, when we shall enter into the presence of God, made perfect in righteousness. He is the complete Savior. And he saves us day by day, as he saved us when we first came to him, and he will save us at the last day. Because I'm sure you must have heard about the Salvation Army lady and the bishop who met in the train and sat alongside one another, and eventually the Salvation Army lady popped the question that she was bursting to ask the bishop. Sir, she said, are you saved? Well, said the bishop, do you mean have I been saved? Am I being saved or will I be saved? Because my answer to all three is yes. And he was quite right. Have I been saved? Have I been justified? Yes. Am I being saved? Is God daily equipping me and enabling me to live a holy life? Though I fail, nevertheless sanctifying me? Yes. Will he save me at the end so that the final verdict is already settled and I will enter into heaven? Yes. He is the only Saviour. He is the real Saviour. He is the complete Saviour. And I don't know about you, but I can say this evening, He is my Saviour. My Saviour. The Lord is my shepherd. Can you say that? The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, the bad world, us. Now, that is what unites Christians together in love. That is the message the Christian church has to give to the world. It is the fellowship that is created through this message, through this gospel, that people need. It is the sense of belonging to God's family, and to God as the head of the family, that matters most in this world. So that the love that Christians have for one another is the love that has been created among them by this gospel, and through this marvelous love of God for sinners. And it is therefore unique and distinctive and different from camaraderie and from friendship and from all the valuable kinds of love that exist among human beings without the gospel. But it is not the love that cleanses and renews and strengthens and saves and enables a man and a woman to enter into glory, justified and regenerate and made new in Christ. This is the love that does that. But of course, God enables us to know this. And you'll notice here what John says. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In other words, something has happened to us that enables us to know that this is true. And we know it to be true in a very special way. Of course, for John and the other apostles, they knew Jesus Christ in the flesh. And John here in this great letter speaks about that. He says that we tasted, handled, saw the very word of life. We were with Jesus Christ. We had the privilege of living alongside Him. And as we lived alongside Him, slowly it dawned on us that He was the Son of God, and that He came into the world to be our Savior. It may not have happened to us suddenly or dramatically, but as we saw Him and lived with Him, we realized who He was. So this word of life, we heard, saw with our eyes, looked upon and handled. It was manifested. We saw it. We bear witness. We declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We declare to you what we've seen and heard. The apostles knew Jesus Christ in that unique and special way. But then what about Christians who followed them, who were not there and who did not see Jesus like that, or handle Him, or look upon Him? What about us? Well, think about them for the minute. Well, you know, there were people in New Testament times who'd never seen Jesus like that. And yet, John is speaking about them too, because he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. We proclaim to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things to you, that your joy or our joy, it makes no difference, may be full. So that together, as one church, we may rejoice in Him. So there were these other people who read the New Testament scriptures for themselves, or who heard the disciples and the apostles preach, those who'd been with Jesus. And as they read the scriptures, it was rather like reading a detective novel. And the conclusion of the detective novel was not who done it, but who is this? And the writers of the Gospels leave many clues. And they work not only in the Gospels to pass on to us the words and the works of Jesus, but to persuade other people about His words and works as well. So that as we read these scriptures, though we were never with Jesus in the flesh, we too believe, we too are persuaded. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens, does it not? Through the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, who comes to us, and as we read the words of God, and the Word of God shows Jesus Christ to us. So whereas once we were blind, now we can see. Whereas once we were dead, now we are alive. So the fact that you and I have never seen Christ or heard Christ in the flesh is not the important point. The important point is that we have the Gospels, we have the New Testament, and we have the preaching of the Word of God. And through the Gospels and through the preaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit comes to us and reveals to us again the things that He has already revealed. And you and I can know that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes and given us sight. And that's a miracle. And the question, therefore, that we have to face is this. Not only do I believe that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, but can I say, I have seen. And I can testify. I have seen with the eye of faith. I have seen by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I'm able to testify. I'm able to speak and to share about somebody I know. And that Jesus Christ who came into the world is the one I know. Who loved me. Whom I love. And whom I want other people to love and to know as well. Whether members of my family or friends or neighbors or whoever. I want other people to know Him too. I want them to be drawn into the fellowship of God's people. I want them to see the God who is unseen. And as they come into the experience of knowing the love of Christian people, so they begin to realize, as God moves in their hearts, that the love that animates Christians is the very same love that came down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. And has come into the hearts and lives of Christians through the Holy Spirit and draws us together in this unique and special fellowship which we call the body of Christ. And so we need to do what we're doing this evening. We need to listen to the Word of God and to read it. We need to pray to the God who gave it to us to give us light and sight. We need to open our hearts to receive the blessed Holy Spirit of God who reveals our Lord Jesus Christ to us. So that something of the realities of these things enters into our experience today, and we can know just as surely as the apostles knew that our sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, that we know the Father, that we can be strong and through the Word of God overcome the wicked one, and we can look forward to knowing Him and seeing Him who is from the beginning. So that in a sense, and in a very real sense, we have fellowship tonight with Abraham and with Paul and with Peter and with Daniel Rowland and with George Whitfield and with people in our own families who are Christians who have gone on into heaven before us. We have fellowship with them right now because we are saved in exactly the same way as they were. And our love for one another is exactly the same love that they had for each other. The Church of Jesus Christ then is God's agency for reaching a lost world with this special kind of love. It's the love that is willing to lay down its life for an enemy. It's the love that God has shed abroad into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's the love that people in the world don't know, don't have. Even when friendship binds them together, even when natural affection gives them care for their children, even when they fall in love with each other romantically, it's not enough. They need to know the love of God, which passes knowledge. And this is the message of Christmas. And this is the message of the Gospel. We have seen. So what is our responsibility and privilege? To testify. To tell the world. To share the message, not to keep it to ourselves, but to spread abroad the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Or, in the words of our final hymn, 483, We have a gospel to proclaim, good news for men in all the earth, the gospel of a Saviour's name. We sing His glory, tell His worth.